I remember the strangest things about my childhood. One clear recollection has to do with a certain duty I had, and that was taking the trash out and burning it in a 50-gallon barrel in the backyard. In those days, the garbage man just picked up garbage, and everything else was burned. On this one particular day, I was dumping the trash into the barrel and spotted some letters, some unopened letters addressed to my father. I retrieved them excitedly and ran in and deposited them in my father's lap, expecting a praise for this find. He said to me, "Mike, that's junk. I threw that away on purpose." And I said, "Well, how do you know it's junk? You haven't even opened it." And he just said, "I know." That was really difficult for me to understand because I only got two or three letters a year, usually from my grandmother, and I was so excited to get any kind of mail. But today I understand my father a little better. Nearly every letter I get by snail mail is junk. It's third-class mail, maybe addressed to me, perhaps addressed to the previous resident at our house, often to my neighbors, put in the wrong box, and sometimes just addressed to occupant. Most of this third-class mail is junk. Someone trying to sell me something that I don't need. Either a credit card with 1.9% interest, you know, the kind that jumped to 49.9% after 7 days. Or something else that surely I have no use for. Success in the junk mail business is based on bulk. No one who sends that stuff expects everyone to buy the product that they are selling. But they do know that a certain percentage will. So if even 2% fall for their gimmick, the more junk they send out, the more product they will sell. It's been interesting to me to see how shifty operators have caught on to increasing public skepticism about junk mail. They have learned to use a plain envelope and to type the address directly on the envelope instead of using a label. Sometimes they employ a window envelope, and through the window it looks like they're sending a check, which you don't realize until you open it, has already been canceled. Sometimes they use first-class postage on the envelope instead of a prepaid envelope, so you'll think that it's personal. And then, of course, when you open the letter, you are likely to find that a computer has printed your name at several strategic points in the letter, also to make you think that it's personal. But it's still the same old junk. Friends, too often we send our prayers third class. We go bulk rate. We don't really expect all of our prayers to be answered, but at least 2 or 3% will. So we barrage God with oodles of requests, counting on the percentages to act in our favor. Occasionally we even dress up our prayers a little. We take extra care of where we pray, what words we use. We may even sprinkle the Lord's name throughout the prayer to make Him think it's personal. But it's still the same old junk. Isn't there something wrong when we take prayer so lightly that we can't even remember what we promised someone yesterday to pray for? Or when we rarely pray for the same thing twice in a row, or when 5 minutes in prayer seems like an eternity? Isn't something wrong when we assume that mentioning something to God once is enough, and then we lose faith if God doesn't answer us immediately? I'm operating on the assumption this morning that all of us believe that prayer is important. Jesus both practiced it and taught it. In addition, every one of the prophets and apostles was a man of prayer. Extensive prayers are recorded for us in Scripture, and there are many passages that teach about prayer. So we're going to start with the assumption that prayer is important. I'm not even going to try to prove that this morning. However, believing that intellectually or theologically is not identical to believing it on a practical level. A great many Christians profess that prayer is the toughest part of their spiritual life. I think there are many different reasons for this. For some, it is sin, for the Scriptures tell us that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Some of us lack personal discipline to pray. Many of us fail to meet the requirements that God puts on effective prayer. We must pray in faith. We must pray unselfishly. We must pray according to His will. And some of us put more emphasis on phraseology in prayer than we do on really communicating with God. I want to turn your attention this morning to Luke chapter 11, a passage in which Jesus touches upon some very important truth about prayer. He does so by giving us a model prayer, by telling us a curious story, then laying on us some principles of prayer, and then sharing an analogy about prayer. Luke chapter 11, we're going to read the first 13 verses. Would you stand with me as we read this morning? One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jesus teaches about effective prayer by means of a model prayer. We know this prayer as the Lord's Prayer, although it's probably more properly called the Disciples' Prayer. It was given to Jesus' disciples as a model, as a pattern for prayer, as they have asked Him for instructions about how to pray. The Disciples' Prayer is found in 2 New Testament passages, Matthew 6 and here in Luke 11. If you were listening closely, you noticed something different about this prayer in Luke 11. There was quite a bit missing from it, from the Lord's Prayer as we learned it as children. if you have a Bible that had the longer version in the book of Luke, it's because some early scribe tried to reconcile the Luke version with the Matthew version. I do not believe we should be troubled by these differences. Matthew's version was offered very early in Jesus' ministry, Luke's very late in his ministry. It's not surprising to me that they would differ, since Jesus was not offering, in my estimation, a prayer to be said exactly, but rather a pattern for the believer's prayer. Entire sermon series have been preached on this prayer. We could spend 6 or 8 weeks without any trouble on it. But this morning I want to just briefly and simply look at it. We're instructed in this prayer to pray to the Father about the Father, and then to pray to the Father about the family. Regarding the Father, we are to pray about His name and His reign. His name is Father, which indicates that this is not a prayer for everyone to pray, but only for those who have God as their personal Father. There are some people whose father is the devil. Jesus Himself said that. This is not a prayer for them. They have no right to pray it. This is a prayer for those who have become His children by faith in Christ, not by birth, but by rebirth. The name for Father used here is Abba. It's a term of endearment, almost equivalent to Daddy. And yet the prayer lets us know for sure that we are not to allow this endearment to lead to contempt. We are to hallow God's name. We are to hold God's name in reverence, to treat it with respect and honor, to glorify it, to exalt it. The psalmist wrote, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." I think that means a Christian should never speak of the man upstairs or the big guy in the sky. That is not honoring or exalting God's name. Then the prayer speaks of God's reign. Jesus is going to return to this earth someday, and He's going to rule in righteousness. And it's appropriate for us to pray that that day might come. Life is lived more effectively when one realizes the end to which it is leading. But Jesus also said that the kingdom of God is within you. So I think we should also be praying that the reign of God would be in our own lives and in our own hearts, that we would treat God as our King and as our Sovereign. The human tendency is to say to ourselves, "My kingdom come." But the prayer says we should pray, "May Thy kingdom come." By the way, the disciples' prayer is a corporate prayer, not so much an individual prayer. Every pronoun in this prayer is plural. We can't always see that in the English, but it is. In fact, I found a poem about the prayer that goes like this. What gives this prayer its power? It never says mine, but our. Why does it grip me thus? It never says me, but us. What may its beauty be? It never says I, but we. It humbles me, but why? It never says my, but thy. Well, maybe you're saying if it is a corporate prayer, then why don't we say it more corporately? And I don't have a really good answer for that. I think a lot that we do in the church today has to do with tradition. And the tradition in the Evangelical Free Church is rather opposed to memorized prayers. But this is a prayer that Jesus gave, and I think it's fine for us to say it together and fine to have it sung or to sing it, as it was this morning. Second, We're not only to pray to the Father about the Father, but to pray to the Father about the family. In praying for our spiritual family, our prayer should focus on three things. First of all, basic needs. Give us each day our daily bread. This speaks of moderation. We should be praying about the necessities of life, not the luxuries. It also speaks of trust and dependence. We are to pray for a day's supply, not a year's supply. Then there is concern here about sins. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who sin against us. We all sin, and forgiveness is our only answer. Forgiveness comes from God alone. It comes when we repent and confess our sin. It is wrong, however, to ask from God that which we are unwilling to give to others. Thus the reference to our forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. And then finally, there is concern about temptation. This has troubled some people because they don't see how God could be the source of temptation. In fact, the book of James tells us God does not tempt anyone. But the word translated for temptation here is a word that is broader than just solicitation to evil. It speaks of every situation which is a challenge to our integrity or our fidelity or our well-being. The petition here is a petition for spiritual protection from the troubles of life. We know that left to ourselves, we will wander into trouble and into temptation. We must lean on God to help us. The whole prayer, friends, is really a reflection of our total dependence upon God. Then secondly, in our passage, Jesus teaches about effective prayer by means of the parable of the midnight caller. A friend goes to a friend for a friend. I don't know about you, but midnight is not my best time of the day. I go to bed rather early, usually by 10:30. I like to get up real early in the morning. The first 2 hours of sleep are my deepest time of sleep. So if I'm awakened by a telephone call at midnight, or if the dog barks at midnight, it's really painful to get up at that point. Jesus asks us to suppose that we have a guest drop in on us at that time of the night. And we discover we have no food to share with that guest, so we go to a neighbor to borrow some food. Further, we are asked to suppose that the neighbor yells out of his window, "Get lost! I've already locked the door and the children are in bed. I can't help you at this ungodly hour." This little vignette seems a bit strange to us. We can hardly imagine anyone going to a neighbor's house at midnight to borrow anything. Many of us don't know our neighbors. We wouldn't go to our neighbor's house in broad daylight. Certainly not at midnight. And we might think that the real problem here was this traveler who dropped in late at night. He should have called first. That's part of our Western culture. It's nothing like Eastern culture. In the East, it was an absolute obligation to show hospitality to someone no matter when they came. There were no motels and very few inns, and they were not places of good repute. And so people would drop in, and they often would travel at night, so they would drop in late at night, traveling at night because of the heat of the day. Furthermore, one would never allow a guest to go to bed hungry, and so food had to be obtained. Midnight was too late a time to buy food, so the only option was go to the neighbor and ask him to give some bread. The focus of the story seems to be on this second neighbor who receives the midnight knock at his door. The excuses this man offers seem rather lame. He doesn't say he has no bread to give. He says the door is bolted. Well, it can also be unbolted. And he claims that his children are asleep. And sure, if he's getting out of bed and going to the door, they may wake up. But children go back to sleep readily. That doesn't seem like a very good excuse. So we see that the first man's request is rejected on the level of friendship. But we also see that it is granted on the basis of the boldness and persistence of the first neighbor. The whole point that Jesus seems to be making to his first century audience is that even if someone was such a lousy neighbor that he just gave excuses and wouldn't provide the necessary help to his friend because of their friendship, still, he would undoubtedly grant the request if the petitioner were bold and persistent. The word for boldness here is really shamelessness. This guy has nerve. He won't take no for an answer. He keeps on banging at the door and will continue until the man gets out of bed and gives him some bread. He knows his cause is just. He knows that the law of hospitality requires his friend to do this for him. The message seems to me to be that we are too timid in prayer and we give up too easily. Now we have to be careful here. We are not to think of God as one who responds only to pressure and persistence, nor does He unwillingly grant His petitions just so He can go back to sleep. But on the other hand, if we do not want what we want enough to be bold and persistent, maybe we do not want it very much. Someone has said, God is determined not to hear what we are not determined that He shall hear. In other words, God won't read third-class mail. God is resistant to the random request. Actually, the message of this parable might be better understood as a contrast than an analogy. If even a grouchy old sleepyhead, notwithstanding the inconvenience to which he is put, will rise at midnight and give his neighbor what he needs, how much more will our Heavenly Father listen to the sincere and persistent supplications of our hearts? That makes sense, friends. It makes sense. With God, it is never midnight. He is never tired. He's never grouchy. He never lacks anything. He's never taken by surprise. And He is never bothered when His humble child makes a request of Him. How do our prayer lives stack up to this? How often have we prayed consistently about something, even every day for 2 weeks? Just ask yourself that. Have you ever gone 2 straight weeks without missing a day in praying for a burden of your heart? I am aware that the Scriptures warn us against vain repetition, such as the heathen practice. But the point there in Matthew 6:8 seems to be that God doesn't want mindless repetition. And such is sometimes done when we use memorized prayers and prayer beads. A friend of mine who went through 12 years of parochial school and had a reputation for being a problem at school told me that the nun used to do one of two things, rap him on the knuckles with a ruler, or what he liked even less was make him say 100 Our Fathers up to 500, depending upon the seriousness of his offense. Now that seems to me like vain repetition, using prayer as a punishment. I also think that we should not continually pray about something when God has given us a clear no. But there are times when God has not yet said no. But we show such a spirit of apathy in our prayer lives that He may say no until we show that we mean business with Him. Now in verse 9, Jesus continues to teach about effective prayer by means of some direct promises. Look again at verse 9. So, based upon this pattern for prayer and this story about prayer, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. The verbs here are present tense, and they could well be translated, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. But the focus is now on results. God promises results when prayer is pursued rightly. Prayer works, friends. Prayer does make a difference. This is extremely important for us to get through our heads because there are some theological problems and some practical problems with prayer that everyone faces from time to time. Furthermore, there's a lot of heretical teaching out there about prayer. Some will say, why beg God when He can hear the first time? And Jesus answers, I say to you, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Others will say, if God knows what you need before you ask Him, why pray at all? And Jesus answers, I say to you, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And still others may respond, if God is truly sovereign and has foreordained all that will come to pass, then how can prayer change anything? And Jesus answers, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. You see, Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. He was personally involved in establishing God's blueprint for this universe. He knows the decree of God forward and backward. He knows who the elect are. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the number of days that have been assigned to you. And He says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and you shall find. I think the point is that theological problems with prayer should not undermine our confidence. Whether or not you can solve all the problems regarding prayer, we have Jesus' word that prayer makes a difference. He tells us, in effect, that there is nothing in the decree of God that is inconsistent with our prayers being heard and answered. And maybe someone is saying, I've tried it and I just can't seem to do it. Friends, prayer is not rocket science. Prayer is just talking to God. It's just asking and seeking and knocking. You don't have to have intellectual brilliance for it. You don't have to have training. You don't have to have wit. You just have to know how to talk. If you can't talk, you can think your prayers to God. Maybe someone is saying, but I can't say those fine prayers that I hear from certain people. Well, praise God. God isn't interested in fine prayers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, God abhors fine prayers. The simpler the better. The plainest, humblest language is best. Talk as you would to your dearest friend on earth. The outcome, by the way, Jesus says, is certain. Everyone who asks receives. Of those who obey this commandment, not one person is denied. Now, Jesus does not say, nor does He mean, that we are going to get everything we ask for just as we ask for it. Sometimes no is an answer, just as sometimes yes is an answer. And the book of Romans tells us that we sometimes don't know what to pray for as we ought. But we have a helper, the Holy Spirit, who intercepts our prayers and re-prays them to the Father in accordance with the Father's will. What an amazing truth that is. I might pray for something that's harmful to me, but the Holy Spirit takes that prayer and re-prays it to the Father in a way that is helpful to me. And God, who knows all hearts, answers the Spirit's prayer, which is my prayer re-prayed, and I get an answer that is good for me. That's a great, great truth. Now, in verses 11 to 13, Jesus teaches about effective prayer by means of an analogy between human fathers and the Heavenly Father. Yes, it is certain that persevering prayer, accompanied by faith, will be rewarded. And proof, Jesus says, can be seen in the ordinary interaction between a human father and his child. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Friends, the goodness of even sinful men to their children is indisputable. The child who asks his father for good is not going to be given something poisonous or harmful. Fathers may tease their children. Father may refuse to give their children some things they want. And sometimes fathers may fail to understand the needs of their children, but no decent father is going to give his child something harmful in the place of a need that that child has. And the rare exception to that is someone we deem a terrible criminal and worthy of the strongest punishment that society can offer. What's the point? The goodness of our Heavenly Father, our Holy Father, to His children is infinitely greater than the goodness of sinful human beings to their children. If even an earthly father, though he is fallen and sinful by nature, tries to provide his children with nothing but what is good for them, then how much more will the Heavenly Father, who is free from all evil and is the source of all that is good, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Isn't it interesting that He mentions the Holy Spirit there? You would have thought in this analogy that He would say that if earthly fathers give good things to their children, won't your Heavenly Father go so much further to give all good things to you? And that's exactly what it says in Matthew 6 in the parallel passage to Luke 11. But the fact that the Holy Spirit is the source of all good things and is God Himself shows us there is no contradiction between these two passages. Now, there are a few things I would like to say by way of conclusion this morning. First of all, do you have something that you would really like for God to do for you or for a family member, someone very close to you? Have you prayed about it first? How often have you prayed about it? How long have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it for 30 days, for at least 10 minutes a day? Be honest with yourself. I preached on this passage once about 20 years ago when our church in St. Louis was just getting started. We were meeting in a business college, in the cafeteria of a business college. It was crowded, it was stinky. It was just not a very good place to have a worship service. And so I challenged the congregation that Sunday with these words that I took off of that sermon manuscript. We have many needs as a congregation, but one I'd like to mention is, in particular, is a permanent facility. I wonder if God senses from the level of our prayer about that matter that it is really important to us. The search committee has been looking at several pieces of property, but no clear direction has been sensed yet. I know in my heart that God is able to give us a perfect piece of property at a price we can afford, but He may wait until we get really serious in prayer. I wonder what would happen if even 50 of us would commit to taking this matter to the Lord in prayer every day for the next 30 days. And I don't mean a passing prayer like, Lord bless the land search committee. I mean an intelligent wrestling with God about what we need, asking Him even now to prepare the heart of some landowner. It's too easy to make such commitments in a large group by raising hands. So I'm going to ask that you take the effort to write me a note, sign your name, and get it to me or the chairman of the Land Search Committee if you will commit yourself to that. I think it would be in complete harmony with what the Scriptures have said to us today. You know, something a number of people signed commitments that next week and sent them in that they would pray for 30 days. And in a very short time, we found a little 4-acre piece of land with one little house on it in a very strategic part of West County, St. Louis. And then God expanded that property to give us over 17 acres on that site. He didn't multiply the land. He worked on other landowners around us to give us a piece of property that is one of the best I could imagine to have for a church. And you know, as I thought about this passage, I thought again about my sister and brother-in-law that I mentioned several times recently and how my parents prayed for them for 42 years. This concept and principle of keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, when you are confident that what you want is within the will of God as expressed in His Word, is still a solid biblical concept. What is the need of your heart today? Is it for physical healing? Is it for the healing of a relationship? Is it for the salvation of a loved one? Is it for a job? Is it a request about an antagonist in your life who's making your life miserable? Take it to the Lord in prayer. But friend, send it first class. None of this junk mail stuff. The whole theme of Luke 11, I think, is wrapped up in a verse from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, boldness, shamelessness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I confess to you myself this morning how often I have wanted something desperately, but I have failed to keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Lord, I confess that and I ask for your forgiveness. I pray, Father, that you would help me to be faithful in my prayer life for myself, for my friends, for this congregation, for the city of Wichita, for the coming of your kingdom. And Father, I pray that for every individual in this room. Would you help us to become a praying church that sees results because we believe you when you say that if we ask, we will receive. In Jesus' name I ask you.